Turning your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is a unique situation, to be sure. I will do my best to visualize all of you out there as I preach. As you may remember, as I've had the opportunity to preach, we've been working our way through 1 Thessalonians, and we've come to chapter 2, verse 17, and we'll read through the end of chapter 3. So far, Paul has been weaving two different strands together in the first couple chapters, both a defense of his actions, as he was forced to leave this city very quickly and abandon this church, seemingly, and the other strand being a reminder of the gospel's power in this church's life and amongst the people. And so our section today, as we come to verse 17, is a more direct, more explicit defense of Paul's actions for having to leave so early and for having not returned yet. He'd been attacked for both of those things. And so we see Paul's defense here. Before we read, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, though we are far apart, not in the same room, we pray that that would not change the way you work in us. Would you nourish us and feed us with your word and through your spirit? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. We see in these verses, as Paul defends himself, and as he expresses his anguish for being apart from this church, we actually learn some good principles for the Christian life about friendships and relationships that are actually not far off from what Pastor Lawrence has been preaching about with the series on watchfulness. Even in the church, the temptation is that our friendships, our relationships, would be nothing more than carnal relationships, meaning the temptation is that they're only to be would be based on physical things, material things, the pleasures of this life. And that is not the way we are to relate to one another as believers. We don't relate to each other the same way we relate to unbelievers. It's a great danger, because we need spiritual friendships. Without them, we can stagnate in our faith and our growth. Can easily start drifting from God, turning away from him, and we may be more susceptible to leaving the faith. The way we relate to one another matters. Sincere Christian love pursues spiritual growth in other people. That's the theme we'll be looking at, and we'll examine this passage under four headers for each of the four paragraphs. First, sincere Christian love. Second, love's number one concern. Third, love's mutuality. And fourth, love's end goal. So let's begin with verses 17 through 20, sincere Christian love. Specifically, in these few verses, Paul is assuring the Thessalonians that he still loves them, despite the fact that he hasn't returned to them yet. He says he had not wanted to leave. He had tried to come back, in fact, multiple times, and that it was Satan himself who had ripped him away, and that's kept him away. They're quite intense words that Paul uses. Verse 17, when he says we were torn away, this is a word where we get the word orphan from. Paul was orphaned from these people, a parent ripped away from his children. And then when he says that Satan hindered him, verse 18, it's a military term. It's got military roots. This idea that an army would tear up a road, throw up obstacles in the way so that another army could not come through, could not march through. It's warfare language. Satan being the adversary and warring for the souls of the Thessalonians. We don't know what exactly it was that hindered Paul. We don't know the obstacle that Satan threw up for him. There's a lot of speculation, although we don't know. But what we do know is this was an unnatural, forcible, and painful separation between Paul and this church. And because of this continued separation, he reminds them how valuable they are to him. He needs to convince them, reassure them of that. So he calls them many incredible words. He calls them his joy, his hope, his crown of boasting, his glory. What we see is Paul's happiness and Paul's joy are directly tied to the status of the Thessalonians' lives and the status of the Thessalonians' faith. Why? Because, as John Stott, commentator, puts it, to Paul, the Thessalonians are trophies of Christ crucified. They're trophies of Christ's work, representing how tremendously God worked to transform these people, to work in them, to cause them to believe. And so when he boasts in these people, he's not just boasting in a church, but he is boasting in God's work, in Christ's work, what he's done for them. He so loves these people because of what Christ has done for them. And it leads a theologian, pastor, back in around 400 AD named Chrysostom to say, "Of what fiery warmth is this? Never could either mother or father, yea, even if they met together and commingled their love, have shown their own affection to be equivalent to that of Paul." He loves them so deeply, so sincerely. Even more than a mother and father combined could love their kids. So it's worth asking, what do you glory in? Well, where does your joy come from? And maybe more specifically, when you glory or when you take joy in other people, what is it that causes that joy? When you, as your friends and fellow partners in this church, fellow church members, what is it that brings you joy about them? Is it Michigan State sports? Is it loving the same food, having the same work? What is it that bonds you together? What causes you joy? Is it that Christ has saved them? Is it that Christ is working in them? It ought to be. Spouses, you glory and take joy in one another primarily because Christ has saved the other. Parents, same for your children. Children for your parents. Friends, church members. Our common salvation leads to this familial love for one another, because we see Christ in one another. So that is sincere Christian love. Second, we see love's number one concern, verses 1 through 5. It's quite clear that Paul is concerned about his friends. The question is, what is he concerned about? It's not their health or their safety. Love's number one concern is faith. That's what Paul expresses to this church, with Paul himself being torn away, with Satan directly intervening, the church facing continued persecution. It is a real threat that these people have fallen away. And it eats away at Paul, to the point he says in verse 1, I could bear it no longer. Again in verse 5, I could bear it no longer. We had to send somebody to check on you. Have you defected? Have you given up your loyalty to Christ? And so he sends Timothy, one of his co-workers, but he sends him for a very specific purpose. Verse 5, he mentions, I sent to learn about your faith. Verse 2, even more poignantly, we sent Timothy to establish and exhort you in your faith. And to put synonyms to those two words, establish and exhort, we could also say strengthen and encourage. To establish someone has this idea that something or someone is falling and it needs to be supported, needs to be lifted up, needs to be built up. Especially in the face of persecution, apostasy, this is significant for the church. We're tempted to, quite literally, fall. And to exhort likely entails some sort of moral instruction for these people. And so putting these two together, he's pleading with them, keep the faith, keep believing, keep pressing on. As we told you guys before, when we were with you, these persecutions are normal. This oppression is normal. We expected this to happen because it happened to Christ himself. And he has laid down the paradigm for the way we are going to live. Don't let Satan deceive you. Don't let Satan trick you. Do not let him make you forget about Christ. Don't let him tempt you. So if you love one another, ask one another, how is your faith in Christ? That's a poignant question. It's a strong question. Is your faith strong? Is your faith weak? Is your life, the things going on in your life, are they shaking your faith? Ask those questions to each other. Because it's Satan's role to tempt you to forsake Christ. He lies to you. And he tells you, or rather he often comes to you with questions, is God really all that good? Does Jesus really love you? After all these things that you've gone through, after all this, do you really think that Jesus still loves you? This is how the tempter tempts you. That's what Satan is trying to get you to do, to forget all this Christianity nonsense, to forget this God. He lies to you. All of us come across these temptations. All of us are fighting this war. Never assume that you know the state of someone else's faith, so that they would... never assume the state of someone else's faith. Ask them so that they would be established, so that they'd be built up, so that they would persevere. Make their faith your concern. Third, we see love's mutuality in verses 6 through 10. And the gist of these verses is that knowing the Thessalonians are enduring in their faith causes Paul himself to endure. It's as simple as that. Surely, as Paul sent Timothy and waited for him to come back, that wait was excruciating. I'm sure he had to take This trip could have taken at least a month, and finally he brings back good news in two parts. That part one, their faith and their love remain. They have not yielded to the tempter after all. And part two, that they still remember Paul kindly. They express, as Paul expressed back in verse 17, we're torn away from you in person, but we still carry you in our hearts. Put another way, we long to see you still. They express that same sentiment, verse 6. You remember us kindly and you long to see us. The same sentiment. So that Paul ended up being comforted just like he sought to comfort the church. It's hard to see in the ESV, but in verse 7, Paul says he is comforted about this church. That's the same word that he uses up in verse 2 to exhort. A good middle ground between those words might be encourage. Both were encouraged. There's a mutuality to this friendship, a reciprocity. And frankly, that is stunning. That even Paul himself, his life is so bound up with the lives of these Thessalonians. Now, it's easy to think about it the other way, that the Thessalonians would be so attached to Paul that what happens to Paul would cause them to shake or to be built up. But Paul himself feels that way about this church. He has so attached himself to these people, invested in them. And verse 8, frankly, is the model for all of us when it comes to Christian friendship. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. It's even a model for what we get out of our Christian friendships. He says we get life. Now, given verse 7, what Paul said already in verse 7, when he says we live, he's probably getting at something along the lines, if we could rephrase, we have new life. We can breathe again. We've recovered. We've been renewed. We have hope for ourselves to keep facing our own oppression and distress. We get strength. We love the Lord more deeply. We trust the Lord more deeply because we see Him working in you such spiritual tenacity. So is this what you get out of your church friends? Is this what you get out of your Christian relationships? Does this sort of mutual reinforcement characterize your friendships? Are you so personally invested in one another that you can say this? So you can see how it leads to Paul saying something like in verse 9, how can we possibly thank God enough for you, for all of the joy that you provided for us? These loving relationships mutually encourage one another. And finally, fourthly, love's end goal, verses 11 through 13. Paul closes this section by inviting us into his prayer room. He makes three requests. First, that God would remove all the obstacles that Satan is putting in his way. Second, whether or not he is able to return and God does that, he prays that God would cause them to increase and abound in love. That is, not just grow, but to superabound, to have more than enough, to overflow with love. And not just for believers, not just for the church. Look at the end of verse 12. Abound in love for one another and for all. That is for believers, but also for all men, even outside the church. And I would encourage you all, if you're having a hard time with the church canceling events, I'm sure some of you are, see this verse as our impetus for doing that. We seek to love all men, even those outside the church. It's out of a love and a concern for the general humanity that we do these things. But it's not just love for love's sake. Thirdly, his third request is this love leading to holiness. Love causes us to pursue holiness. Why? Well, what's the impetus? He says in verse 13, he points out that it's because Christ is coming again. Christ is coming again, and there will be a final judgment. Love causes us to pursue holiness because love knows what's most important. Love knows that Christ is coming back, and love knows that nothing else matters when He comes again, but that we be found in Him, that we be continuing in our faith and our faithfulness to Him. Love leads to holiness. It pushes us to be more like Christ, so that we would be found in Him. Love asks hard questions. Asks hard questions about sin. Love challenges with hard statements. Are you willing to do that? Do you love enough to challenge? The statement is true from Hebrews 12. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So press into each other's lives. Probe. Point out sin. Challenge. So that they would end up seeing the Lord. We see sincere Christian love. We see love's mutuality. We see love's end goal. We see love's number one concern. The way that we relate to one another matters as believers. Sincere Christian love pursues spiritual growth. We must be watchful. We must be personally invested in one another, because life is full of traps. Life is full of temptation. And nothing matters more than continuing in our faith, continuing to exercise that faith, continuing to practice holiness, to be found in Christ at His return. Love sees that. Love sees that end goal. Love sees that coming and pushes. So even as we enter these next few weeks of distance and uncertainty, I encourage you, find ways to love one another. Find ways to encourage each other in the faith. Find ways to minister to each other, to neighbors, to your community. Show the love of Christ, because that is the number one identifier of God's people, that we love. Paul's ministry was not just one of preaching the word. It was one of loving people. It was one of being committed to people, dedicated, and at all costs, loving them with an eye to building up their faith in holiness. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would build us up in the faith. I pray that You would encourage us all, work in our hearts by Your Spirit, to pursue one another, to invest one another, to love and pursue holiness above all else, always looking to the time when Christ will come again. And, O Lord, would You now bless us and keep us? Would You make Your face to shine upon us and be gracious?